I want to welcome all of you today on the holiest day of the year in America, Super Bowl Sunday. This is the great secular religious celebration of our culture and and society, and it proves a question that I get asked all of the time. Given the business that I'm in, which is, and particularly when I try to explain Unitarian Universalism to people, is, so, to have a religion, do you have to believe in God? And the Super Bowl is the ultimate proof that you can have a religion that doesn't believe in God, only a conflict between good and evil, with different people. So if you have a conflict between good and evil, and you have music, and you have chanting, and you have food, you got religion, folks. Hallelujah. And so today is, in fact, dealing with some serious religious issues. And I probably mistyped the third part of the Holy Trinity of the sermon title, because what I'm going to be talking about is repentance, not responsibility, to go along with forgiveness and, what's the first one? Grace. A lot of people object to regular religion on a lot of grounds. Some say, well, religions are really the cause of war. Look at all the evil that's been done in the name of religion. Personally, for me, I think that most of the time religion is the uniform, not the actual cause of war. It's the way that we identify the sides. Others object to the to religion as being anti-reason, opposing reason, and filled with ritual and mumbo-jumbo and all kinds of things that bother them. All of these objections have a certain validity, as does the final theological objection, in that sometimes, you know, religion just doesn't make logical, rational sense. I mean, is it one God? Is it three gods? Is it one in three? Three in one? Is it, what in the world do we mean by any of that? What do we mean by a loving God and an angry and a vengeful God? How can you put all of those things together in a coherent, logical doctrine? And the good news, hallelujah, is we don't have to. And we don't, and we can't. And the danger is when we pretend that it makes logical, scientific sense, when we should be looking to see if it makes human and emotional sense. I think that the Holy Trinity of difficulties really are involved, the big three, are grace, forgiveness, and repentance. They're hard topics because they don't hang together logically in a way that we can write a prescription and tell you and explain to you, meaning explain to ourselves or to our children, what do we mean by this? The idea of grace, in some ways being the most difficult, is the easiest because we can understand the inherent contradictions kind of intuitively. Whether you are religious or not, almost everybody has two doctrines of grace. One of those doctrines is the religious one in religious vocabulary, that is, God just seems to bless some people and curse others, or what we in the secular world would call luck. I mean, everybody looks at somebody and says, boy, are they lucky or are they unlucky? And we can't help but make that observation when we look at people who, no matter what they do, no matter how life seems to mug them, they don't get their hair messed up. I mean, it's like the old cereal where you have these fights and people are bonking each other over the head, and clothes don't get torn, blood doesn't come out, and the hat stays on the head. You know, you just look at how are these things going on, and we know people who walk through life without their hair getting messed up, and sometimes it just doesn't seem fair, does it? And we know other people who no matter what they do, there's the cloud that is just pouring and dripping, and the song that some of us are old enough to remember, "Everything Happens to Me." In our congregation, we had a particular history with one now unfortunately late member, Beverly Harkness, who went through a series of misfortune that, if you were religious in an orthodox way, you would have to say, what in the world is God thinking? Because she had, and I'm not giving away medical secrets because she shared it up here over the years in joys and concerns, she had multiple sclerosis, she had multiple back injuries, she had a bunch of blood clots in her legs, she had breathing difficulties, and then she called me up one day and said, "John, I just got diagnosed with breast cancer." And we laughed. We laughed. Because it was, you know, what else are you going to do? There was just a sense of life had picked her out and just thrown this stuff at her. And she said, and I'm just going to keep moving. And I'm just going to keep walking. I remember what an inspiration she was to me, that when her doctor said, you know, we don't know how long you have. And the response, of course, is, and how long do you have, doc? She said, I want to go to Hawaii. And he said, well, you could die. And she said, and if I stay here, am I going to live? I can't guarantee that. So she said, I'm going to Hawaii. She went to Hawaii, and she did die 5 years later. But we look at people, and we just have an intuition that some seem to be blessed, some seem to be cursed, and we can't help but feel that way. And to ask those questions. When we answer the questions, however, when we answer the why me, why her, why him, why you, those answers present the danger. It's all right to say, I don't know. If one looks to guidance from scriptures of humanity, one gets no help. In the Hebrew Bible, Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And so God hardens Pharaoh's heart in order to justify the terrible punishment of the killing of the firstborn Egyptian male. Why doesn't God grant the grace of opening Pharaoh's heart and saving everybody, the Egyptian firstborn, and not to mention saving the rest of us from having to watch Charlton Heston parting the sea? It would have just been so much easier if God could have granted grace to Pharaoh instead of hardening the heart. Why does that happen? I don't know. When we get into Christian scriptures and the idea of grace and the grace of faith, the undeserved, unchosen gift that God gives to some, but not to others. If grace, if faith is a grace, and only the faithful are saved, what in the world is God thinking? Because where is the personal responsibility? Because it seems to be theologically God's choice whether or not you get the grace, I get the grace that's necessary to get into paradise. Why does God choose some and not others within that system? I don't know. In the Quran, it's the same problem. The first chapter of the Quran says, in the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate, praise be God, the merciful, the compassionate, good. Lead us in the straight path, the path of those thou hast favored, not the path of those who have gone astray. Why are some favored and some not? I don't know. I don't know in the theological sense. I don't know in the luck sense. And I am fine and not knowing, and I recommend not knowing. Because the moment that you put an explanation on suffering or on reward, you make a judgment about the nature of justice in this world. And so the poor are poor because that must just be the way it's supposed to be. It was written. Maktub, the shared. It is fate and kismet that makes them poor. And if I am wealthy and powerful, it's because God likes me better than he likes them. That's an abhorrent theology. To ask the question is human. To answer the question, to pose an answer to the question, is to open up a door, the terrible temptation of theology. And it doesn't make sense, and pretending that it is science as opposed to art is a terrible, terrible danger. There should be no ology, even if you have a theo. The second part is forgiveness. Forgiveness is a tough one, because there are religions that say, whatever you do, you're forgiven. God, isn't that neat? Doesn't make any difference what you do. This your purse? Not anymore. Forgive me? You don't have a choice, because God forgave me, and you better, or else God's going to be unhappy with you. Now, that seems somewhat theologically abusive to me, and I suspect Marley's would agree on this point. There is the idea that, well, we have to forgive everybody because you are all forgiven. Do I have to forgive everybody? I don't believe so. Can I forgive anybody? Well, I think I can forgive people who do injury to me. I mean, if you steal my purse, or let anyone know that I have one, then I can forgive you. It's within my power. There are certain preconditions, but I can do it. Now the question is, if I steal your purse, can Al forgive me for stealing your purse? I don't think so. I don't think that we can do vicarious forgiveness. So, is it my job to forgive all of the crimes of humanity? Not within my personal philosophy, psychology, or theology. But it gets harder than that, and you knew that it would, or it wouldn't be a conundrum and a paradox. What about people who have injured my family, or my tribe, or my nation? Do I have standing in a moral court to offer them forgiveness? Can I forgive the people that held people, the guards at Auschwitz that tortured my mother-in-law and her family? Can I forgive the people on the planes that went into the World Trade Center? Do I have standing to forgive Thomas Jefferson for having slaves, or any of the sins over the centuries? And that's a tougher middle ground with which we wrestle, but maybe it's more important to look at the question of what forgiveness and the lack of forgiveness does in our lives and in our world. Because to me, the critical issue when I do not forgive, what I sense by that is, because forgiving doesn't mean forgetting, doesn't mean erasing. It's not select all, delete. It is saying, I'm not going to wiggle this anymore. Who gets hurt by a lack of forgiveness? When we think about the people who have hurt us, or our families, or tribes, or nations, people, however we construe it and think about it, where does our hurt, our pain, our rage, our anger go? Does it go out to them sometimes? And is that helpful in healing? Infrequently. Does it get turned in ourselves and become poisonous? I think frequently. I think frequently. I've told the story before. I'll tell it today, and I'll tell it again in the future. One of my favorite stories about forgiveness is about the Buddhist prince, well, the Buddhist who didn't get it, prince, who was walking through a forest one day, and an arrow flew out of the sky and went into his shoulder. And he said, find the culprit. He had no idea whether the person, this was an assassination attempt or a tragic hunting accident. He knew there was an arrow in his shoulder, and it probably hadn't been sent by divinity. It was probably had human origin, and he said, find the culprit and punish the culprit. And his court said, well, okay, sure, great, but let's get that arrow out. He said, no, the arrow stays in until I find the culprit, and that culprit is punished. And they saw it turn red. And they said, we got to get this arrow out. Not until we get the guy. Not until I have some closure. I love the word closure. It actually, I think most of the time, really means the opposite of what it seems to say. Most of the time it is, I'm going to leave it open and I'm going to let it fester until some event takes place that I think will miraculously heal it. Healing is not instant and miraculous. And waiting for closure is picking at the wound, wiggling the tooth. Make up your own metaphor as we go along. So the prince waits, and it abscesses, infects, and he dies. And so who killed him? The one that put the arrow in, or the one who wouldn't take the arrow out? I think that's so important to the issue of forgiveness. It's so important to the issue of how we get on with our lives, and how the generosity of forgiveness sometimes is a real generosity of spirit and a gift to somebody else, so that they don't have to carry around the burden and guilt of our injury. But more frequently, it is a gift of ourselves. It's an expiation, not of sin but or guilt, but an exorcism, really, of our own pain, to let it go. But can we do forgiveness without repentance? That's really the tough call. Can you forgive somebody that's not sorry? Well, I think you can release the pain of your own injury to someone who's hurt you, even if they are unrepentant. But I'm not sure that you can grant forgiveness to them. And repentance is a very tough concept. We want, in a sense, to make it formulaic. Well, first of all, for a lot of Unitarian Universalists, it just sounds too religious, you know. Repent, ye sinners! That's not the meaning that... I'm using the word repentance in two senses. In the Hebrew, the word is tshuvah, which means to turn or return. Repentance is not a formula where something from the outside is invited in to fix our insides. It is an action where we turn back to the path of our own best selves. When we make restitution and are active in changing our lives and in healing the breaches that our behavior has caused. Or when somebody is asking or asks for forgiveness and says, I repent, I am returning and trying to heal, it involves action, not simply ritual, and it doesn't come from the outside. It is shown in behavior. It's not a, well, you know, dude, sorry. It has to be something deeper. The Greek word is metanoia. Meta in the sense of changing, metamorphosis, and noia in the sense of mind. And it doesn't mean I changed my mind as in, oh, I thought stealing was really good and now I changed my mind and I understand it's bad. Our metaphor wouldn't be mind. In English, our metaphor would probably be a change of heart. A change that is deeper than a thought or an idea, but something that is life-changing, an epiphany that alters how we are in the world, that changes behavior. And in neither the Hebrew tradition or the Greek and Christian tradition is repentance simply a ritual or a request. It has to be something that is fundamental, changing, and that we see on the ground, that we see in real life, in how we are with each other. It is returning. It is, in a sense, the real root of atonement at one minute. It has taken our broken selves, our scattered selves, our hurting selves, and looking not to be holy, but to be whole, to be healed, and to be functioning as a human being with a new heart and a new life and new relationships. One of the theological religious objections to the idea of repentance is it just seems sometimes to be so unfair. Somebody leads their life for 90 years as a miserable thief and reprobate, and then just as the lights start going out, the person says, forgive me, I repent, and they're saved. Now, this does seem to offend our sense of justice and proportion, and I don't have a good theological answer to you except the common sense answer that every parent has, which is you gotta offer forgiveness to your children when they get it, when they really understand where the limits and what the transgressions are. If your kid does something terrible, I used to say at age 13, but the way society is going at age 9, and they think that they've lost their souls and they've created some unthinkable breach, if we don't have the possibility of their repentance and of our forgiveness of them, there's no incentive for them ever to be better. There's no incentive to be good, to learn, to grow, to change. So the problem is, one, at what age would you cut it off? At what age would you say, if not 9 or 11 or 14 or 20 or 30 or 50, are we going to do an ageist discrimination and say, okay, you can repent sincerely up until? And the answer is no. You don't cut it off. You always leave possibilities for people to grow and change and to get a new heart. Now the final and the hardest question is, well, how about when it seems to be too late? How can we forgive people who can't repent because they're dead? What do we do about our parents who were not as perfect as we are? What will our children do about their parents who are not as perfect as they are? And again, I think the standard is one of proximate injury and whose soul is being freed. There are two wonderful controversies going on in serious religious communities right now. I use wonderful in the sense of irony. In the Roman Catholic Church, the issue, it came up and they made a decision, which was they forgave Galileo for being right, and instead of being damned and anathema and excommunicated, I guess he got a get out of hell free card and is okay now. The question of the last 300 years or so of where his soul was, I guess, is a question that we could talk about, but I'm not very interested. And the same thing is going on in the Jewish community. In Israel, they're debating about whether to re-communicate Spinoza. I'm sure this is going to make a big difference to Spinoza, who was excommunicated for writing books that nobody would have read had he not been excommunicated. There's a subtext on Mel Gibson's The Passion here, but we won't go there. This stuff, to me, is not a useful way to spend our time. Most of us as human beings carry around some burdens of anger, of hurt, of guilt. And most religions try, like parents, to balance the equities, to let life be a learning opportunity, and to say, on one hand, yeah, there are things that are not okay, and there are sometimes ways of making restitution, and there are times when you are filled with rage, and you better figure out where that rage is going to go. Are you going to turn it in and carry it with you forever? There's a wonderful scene in Neil Simon's The Goodbye Girl, where she's really, really angry, and Richard Dreyfuss says something charming, and she says, "Don't do that. I'm really angry, and I don't want to lose it." She doesn't mean lose it as in going berserk. She wants to nurse that anger, because one of the things about being hurt, about it's why we wiggle teeth. One of the things about being hurt is there is a certain kind of adrenaline, okay, epinephrine high to being angry, to carrying rage around, to being righteous and self-righteous, and it can be not a narcotic in the downer, but it's speed, it's an upper, and it can get you up in the morning and get you motivated and have you mad all day long, and that can be really neat till the crash comes and the damage to our insides come. This Holy Trinity, these are important personal issues, and they are right at the intersection of theology and psychology. And I would offer to you that our metaphor needs not to pretend that it is an ology, a science, that theology needs to make sense, but it is more like living together and loving each other. It's a question far more of art than of science, far more of balance, and balancing ourselves and our lives and our values while we are both emotional and uncertain. It's not easy, and that's why it is not amenable to the logic of logic. It is open to far more issues of our ability to, over the years, gain a sense of perspective and wisdom so that we can have changed minds and hearts and be able to embrace and forgive and, when necessary, make restitution.